It is it's kind of a difficult Sunday for us. My wife and I talked about it. It's very bittersweet. We're excited, don't get me wrong, but there is an element of sadness. This place kind of became home when we stopped pastoring in Pickerington. We came here just to visit, and we loved the focus on the gospel so much that we stayed. And so here, 3 years later, this place has become home. It's become a place, you didn't even realize it, but you were helping us to rest and rejuvenate as a family and heal. And we got to do that, coming to church together. Some of you watched our girls. And so it is a bittersweet thing to know. Joe Beiler almost made me cry last week, said, "This is the last Sunday I'll be here with you." And I'm like, "Oh man, I hadn't thought about that." So I thank you so much for your support, even though you didn't know you were necessarily supporting somebody. But going forward, you will. And so I thank you in advance for the prayer, continuing to go to God on our behalf and praying for the things we'll do. Starting next week is our weekly preview gatherings in the mornings. And then, as Nick said, we'll launch January 4th. Today, we're going to continue our series, The Problem of Pain. It's been a difficult series, but we've heard from a lot of you guys that it's been incredibly effective in your lives. Another difficult topic today, we've discussed depression, and we've discussed addiction last week. And today we'll be talking about the topic of doubt. Now, what's interesting in each of these sermons is that there's a certain amount of credibility when the preacher has struggled through the topic. It's one of those weird things. And so today I feel eminently qualified to talk to you about doubt. This is something I've always struggled with. I grew up in the church, but my undergraduate degree is in engineering, so I always thought through things in a very engineer-like sense. I love to take things apart and go, "Ah, that's how it works. I see this does this, and then this happens." It's always been frustrating to me that you can't do that with faith, that you can't take your faith, open it up, and go, "Oh, this does this, this does this, this does this. So if we do this, then people believe." It just doesn't work that way. And so it's always frustrated me. I'm also naturally a bit of a skeptic. I remember we had one of our friends, dear friend of ours, come to us and was telling us about an experience that she had on a mission trip, where she said she saw a child's foot grow back after much prayer. And I remember looking at her and thinking, "I so want to believe that, but no part of me believes what you're saying." And I was their pastor, and no part of me believed. I'm thinking, "You got duped. Did you give these people any money? It was probably a couple of twins. They just switched them out when you weren't looking." You know, I had every answer in my head of why that doesn't happen. And so it's constantly been a struggle, and it's really hard to admit, especially standing up here in this role today, that even as recently as a year ago, I had a major struggle with my faith. In fact, I had it all lined up to, all decided to talk with an agnostic friend of ours that I knew I could talk openly with, because a pastor can't talk about faith struggles with congregation or pastors, right? Because pastors aren't supposed to struggle with their faith. And so I thought, well, at least I can be honest with him. And I got ready to call him, got his number. We'd lost touch for a while, and I was just going to set up a lunch meeting or a breakfast meeting. And interestingly enough, I found out he had started to attend Veritas Community Church. I'm like, well, that avenue got cut off. Didn't feel it appropriate to unpack, but yet I took a very clear sign from God in that look at what's happening around you. I know you don't believe all the time. I know you struggle with these doubts, but look at those who are doubting and what's happening around you, even in your midst. And so I'd love to stand up here today and say, "This is how I overcame my doubt." This is not that sermon. We will talk about some things of moving through doubt. We'll identify doubt, and we'll look at a bunch of different passages here. But we're not going to solve this problem in your life today. The hope is just that we reframe it, and we get you thinking about it differently, and we get you moving towards a godly, biblical solution. So let's start with reading scripture. Jude chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, if you would stand for the reading of God's word through verse 22, Jude writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Wow, God, what a difficult topic to open up in prayer with. Some of us even struggle with this idea of prayer. Who are we praying to? Do we understand who you are? Do you even exist? And so, God, I know you're bigger than that, as we'll see. And so we come to you asking for mercy. Have mercy in our doubt. Help us to move through this. Help us to understand what this means in our lives and when it's a healthy thing and when it's an unhealthy thing. God, we ask that you would teach us from your word today and open our hearts, especially those of us who struggle with this topic. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys can have a seat. So let's just define this idea first. What do we mean when we say we're going to discuss the topic of doubt? When we bring up doubt, we most often think of it as an intellectual exercise. I'm doubting something cognitively. I'm saying I don't believe the validity of a proposition or a statement or some type of thought. This idea of doubt came up during a lot of the Enlightenment period, and a lot of us now see science as enemies of faith, and so we've got this scientific world where the evidence is empirical and sensory, and we can say that is what's real, and we look at faith where you don't have that empirical evidence, and so we're challenged by that intellectually. All the while realizing you can't even do that with God. You can't pour God into a test tube and watch to see if it turns pink or blue. And then, oh, great, he exists. I can move on with my life. Or, oh, great, he's trustworthy. You can't do that. And so I don't believe faith and science are enemies to begin with. We just make them that way. It becomes part of our struggle. So it could be an intellectual exercise for you. That's what it's been for much of my struggle. But it also, when we use this idea, this term of doubt, it could also be emotional or even volitional. It's a matter of, can I trust God? It's not in his existence. It's like we would doubt somebody else. If I doubted somebody else, I didn't doubt their existence. They're real. I doubt whether or not I can trust them. I doubt something about their character. So some of you deal with a doubt, not intellectually, but emotionally and volitionally. You say, my will, I don't want to obey a God that I'm not sure I can trust. And so that's what you mean when you say doubt. Now what's interesting is we know doubt's a problem and we struggle with both sides of this. Some of us struggle with the intellectual side. Some of us struggle with the will and the emotions. But you need both of them for faith in God. You need belief and you need trust. We see it all over the scriptures. And we struggle with one side of this and our faith is, we know it's weak as a result. We look at passages in scripture and we seem to see the doubting put at odds with faith. That you cannot, and both of them cannot exist. Matthew 21:21 is that passage where it's repeated in the other synoptic gospels that if you have enough faith and do not doubt, you'll be able to move this mountain. You'll be able to say, crumble. And we look at that and we go, well, I know I don't have that much faith. Apparently, I'm a doubter. James 1:5-8 puts doubting at odds with faith again. It says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask a God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. I read a passage like that and it cuts me to my core because I look at that and I say, I struggle with this idea of doubt. But yet I see so much truth and I resonate with this passage because it says the person that's doubting, look at some of the adjectives and the analogies. They're tossed about, they're double-minded, they're unstable. That's how I feel when I doubt. It's as if the ground below me is not as I thought it once was. It's not as firm. It's not as reliable. And so I can feel like I'm being tossed about and everything's in question. Furthermore, it can be so disheartening when our faith becomes complicated because we're told to have faith like a child. We're told to have a simple faith. But instead, we are plagued by these questions that, quite frankly, may or may not have answers. So we struggle with these things. And some of you here today have been blessed with that childlike faith. If you get nothing else, later on we'll talk about how to deal with doubt, and that includes in other people. But if you have been blessed with this kind of faith, I want you to at least leave here today considering it a gift. To not have daily struggles of either intellectually or emotionally of doubting what it is you believe, that's a gift. Celebrate it as such. But for many of us, it's frustrating. The New Testament has a couple of different Greek words that we might translate or we might think of as our concept of doubt with it being so broad. Let me hit a few of those. One of them we could translate and we could call it examine. It's testing something. It's almost that scientific method, but it's more experiential than it is empirical. It's the idea of, is this thing real or not? And actually, the Bible often commends this in terms of doctrine and people. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 tells us to test all things. Tells us to test these things, examine them for approval. And so this we might call a healthy skepticism that the Bible actually commends. This is the kind of skepticism that keeps you from answering that Nigerian prince that has money for you because you're a distant relative or something. It makes you go, wait, something's not right here. This is not believable. The Bible might even call it wisdom. But it's a healthy examination of doctrine and beliefs. However, that same testing, when applied to God, is condemned. You should not test the Lord your God. And so to take God and make him subject to those sorts of things is borderline sinful. That examination we should do with doctrine and people. Are these people wolves or sheep? Is this doctrine true or is it not? But applying it to God himself seems to be crossing a line. Another word, diakrinos in Greek, is what is most often translated as doubt, and it's got this connotation of judgment in it. It's judging between two things. It's discerning between two things, and then separating yourself from one of them, of pushing yourself back, basically saying, I believe that thing to appear false. And so this is like the passage we just read in James. That's the idea of doubt that was given here, of you're weighing the options and you're beginning to say, I don't know, and separate yourself. A third concept is just simply unbelief. We see this throughout the New Testament as well. And this is where faith just doesn't exist. It's not there. It might want more evidence, or it just hasn't seen enough evidence to be convinced, and it's not legitimate, real faith yet. Or sometimes it's people that have had plenty of evidence, but they still choose to reject what they've seen. And that is unbelief, and obviously unbelief cannot be sustained. That is doubt taken too far. So in balancing these things, we'll kind of talk about all three, the intellectual side, the emotional side, but then this examining, doubting, not believing. Let me just transition by sharing three stories, because sometimes it's best to hear when other people doubt. So all three of these are from the Gospels, and they're key figures that we see in Scripture who had some doubts. And as we transition into how to deal with these kind of doubts, I think it'll be it'll be neat to see how Jesus dealt with their doubts and what we can learn from them. The first figure is John the Baptist. John the Baptist was seen as the preeminent prophet, chosen as the forerunner of Christ, come to announce that Christ was coming. And yet, in Matthew 11, we see him have some doubt. Look at it with me, Matthew 11, verse 2. Now, when John heard in prison, he was in prison because he had spoken out a little too harshly against the king, and as most of you know, he's later beheaded. He sent out he had heard about the deeds of Christ. He sent word by his disciples and said to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" This is the guy that announced the coming. He said in front of everybody, "This is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus answered his disciples, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So here you have this guy, John, elevated above all other prophets, the forerunner, the announcer of Christ, got to the point a couple years later where he had to send his disciples and go, "Are you really the one? Are you really the Christ that I announced?" I think it's interesting, Christ's tangible evidence, provides tangible evidence here. He says, look at what's happening, and don't give John necessarily an answer from me. Just describe what you're seeing and what you're hearing, and that'll be evidence enough for him. And I find it interesting that Jesus didn't say, "Why, that son of a..." He announced me, and now he doesn't believe. He basically said, "Okay, you know what? John's struggling. Tell him what's happening. That'll encourage his faith." The second figure is a man that we don't have his name. He was just a concerned father who brought his child. Mark chapter 9, verse 17. And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation," this is Jesus talking, "how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." I think Jesus was answering the disciples more than the man here. And he did show a little bit of frustration. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground, and he rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father, as if catching himself, cried out and said, "I believe, but help my unbelief." Then Jesus goes on to heal the child. Now, I don't know about you, but I read that passage and that man, it just resonates with a feeling that I've so often had. Christ, I believe, help me with my unbelief. There's just so much mercy being requested there. There's so much humility in that. And what I want you to see is that Jesus performed the miracle despite this man's unbelief. And I think it's because the man had so much humility in being able to come and say, "Hey, I want to believe. I've seen you around. I've seen what you do, but I still struggle because these things don't happen. People don't heal other people." And Jesus has pity on him, has mercy on him, heals his son despite that. And we have no more mention of this man. Who knows? He probably doubted again if he's anything like me. A third figure that we see in the Gospels was a disciple of Christ, a man by the name of Thomas. It's where we get the phrase doubting Thomas. This happened after the resurrection, John 20, 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." I mean, this young man, Thomas, walked around with Jesus for 2 or 3 years, had heard his teaching, had seen him perform miracles, had heard him, sometimes in code, predict his resurrection, but yet he doubted it. He said, "I need to see Jesus for myself. I want to believe you guys. I trust you guys, but you could have been smoking something. I need to see for myself." And so one night, what happens? Jesus comes and rebukes Thomas, right? Calls Thomas to repent. He doesn't do that at all. He says, "Here, go ahead, touch my hands. Feel the wound in my side. Know that it's me. Thomas, believe." So what we see here, Jesus did not call Thomas to repentance. And even though we rag on Thomas all the time, he did nothing wrong here. He simply wanted more evidence, and Jesus obliged. Mercifully, compassionately said, "Here is what you need to believe." And then, as if God knows this passage is going to relate to us, Jesus says to him, "Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed," because that's us. So we look at these passages, we look at other things throughout the scriptures, and let me summarize just 5 things. First of all, seeing that you're not alone in dealing with doubt. So this might apply to you, this might apply to a family member, it might apply to a friend, but let's go through 5 things real quick. Number 1, God is bigger than doubt. God is bigger than our doubts. God is bigger than the doubts of others. God is bigger than the doubts of the academics. Look at Romans 3:3. "What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." And what that's saying is, I can doubt something that all of you know to be true. Do my doubts make that thing false? No, of course not. Doubt is something that happens in the person, and they do not affect God. God is bigger than my doubt. God is bigger than our questions. I have taken so much solace in this over the years to know that God is a God who can handle my questions, and even to the fact that I'm kind of glad God is a God who cannot be poured into a test tube to watch to see if he exists or doesn't exist, because then he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. There has to be some awe that we bring to this. There has to be an understanding that God is bigger, and that's what makes him difficult to understand for us. God cannot be put into a box. He's bigger than our doubts. He can handle our questions. Notice in all 3 of these examples, Jesus did not rebuke the person coming with doubt. He can handle the questions. And so number 2, with the idea that God is bigger than our doubt, we need to learn to have mercy on the doubting. Back to our original passage that we started with, Jude 1, verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt." Some of you need to hear that in the terms of third person. Have mercy on those people. Have mercy on them. And I would encourage you, those of you that have been blessed with a childlike faith that doesn't wake up every morning and question, or you read an article and you start to question everything, if you've been blessed with that childlike faith, have mercy on those of us who have not. But there's some of us who need that read that verse in the first person, to have mercy on ourselves. Have mercy on ourselves, because sometimes I can look at my doubts and I can think they totally separate me from God. As we'll see here in a minute, they could if they get out of control. But God is merciful to us, so we should be merciful on ourselves when these doubts come. Know that it's not the end of the world. It's not necessarily the end of your faith. Everything is not crumbling down just because you have some questions. Sometimes they are a natural progression of our growing and our maturing, which leads us to number three. Don't be scared. Don't be afraid of doubt. But do take it seriously. So what I want you to hear me saying is don't be afraid of your doubts. Don't be afraid of the questions, whether they're intellectual or emotional, whether it's about belief or if it's about trust. Don't be afraid of asking those questions and talking through them. But at the same time, don't just shrug it off. Doubt is incredibly dangerous. I don't want you to hear from me today that, good, everybody doubts. It's no big deal. It is a big deal. This is heavy stuff. So quickly, if it gets out of control and we begin to dwell in this doubt and we rehearse it in our mind and we practice doubt instead of practicing worship, doubt quickly becomes denial. And we separate ourselves from God. And where we were once enlightened, we say, I want no more. We can even see this in a pivotal time in human history that we refer to as the fall. In Genesis 3, watch what happens here. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of the tree, of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, well, no, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Do you see what happened there? Instead of a healthy skepticism of doubt, of saying, you know what? Satan is challenging me here. I'm going to test this and see if this is the word of God. She went, oh, sweet. I've really been wanting that fruit anyway. And so doubt turned into denial. And that's where we get number four. Consider that personal sin is a possible cause of your doubt. So here's what I mean. There's several different causes of our doubt. We saw in John the Baptist, he was rotting in prison, probably knowing that execution was on the way. His circumstances and people around him caused him to doubt. That can happen for us a lot. Some of you experienced that Thursday at Thanksgiving around the meal table. Are you still going to that church? What are you, an idiot? We challenge it, that people around us challenge our circumstances. You're sick. I thought God loved you. You know, we get challenged with circumstances, with people. I think that's what John the Baptist went through. And another cause of our doubt sometimes is us seeking a deeper understanding. I think in the best sense of these two cases, that's what the father of that mute son and Thomas were seeking. They were seeking a deeper understanding of who God was. They needed more evidence. They wanted to see more. However, it's also possible that neither one of those are true for you. It's not people or circumstances. It's not you seeking a deeper understanding, but it is your sin. It is personal sin that is keeping you doubting, because they feed off of each other. When we sin against God, we begin to doubt God. And when we doubt God, we give ourselves more license for sin, and it becomes this cyclical thing that we have to stop somehow. And so I encourage you, when you begin doubting, step back and consider sin as a possible cause. Hebrews 3, verse 12 tells us as a community, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So here's the question I want you to ask yourself. If you're dealing with doubt, is my doubt an effort to learn and understand more? Or is it a veiled attempt to just justify my disobedience? Because so often, if we want to live a certain way, but we know it's sinful before a holy God, you know what we can try to do? We don't even realize we're doing it. We can deconstruct God so that we can give ourselves permission to live that way, to treat people that way, to think that way. If we deconstruct God, we don't have to be obedient to Him. And where does it come from? It comes from personal sin and the desire to continue to be selfish and live the way we want to live. And so that might actually be feeding and causing your doubt. So regardless of where your doubt is coming from, regardless of whether it's you that struggles with it or someone around you, the final point in dealing with doubt is to preach and believe the gospel. It's so tempting these last 2 weeks, and this week is no different, to just stand up here and say, stop being depressed. Stop being addicted, you idiot. So tempting to do the same thing this week. Just stop doubting. But it's not that simple, is it? And so as we've seen in the other weeks, instead of just stopping doubting, perhaps we can replace it with something. Perhaps we can take that doubt and we can lay it down openly and honestly and realize that Jesus died for our doubt. That was included in there. It was kind of a package deal. All your sin was taken care of, including your doubts and your questions and your lack of trust in the one true God. The gospel is that I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and Jesus' sacrifice restores me to God. Preach that to yourself, because it includes your doubt. Some of you that struggle with more of an emotional and trust side, you're doubting your salvation today. You're doubting if your link to God is real. Preach the gospel to yourself. Preach it and believe the whole thing. You're believing the I'm a sinner part, but you're struggling with the now I'm accepted because of Jesus' sacrifice part. Preach that gospel to yourself. Those of you struggling intellectually, I'm not asking you to turn off your brain. I know it sounds like I'm saying stop doubting by believing in God. And in a way, I kind of am. But I'm not asking you to just turn off your brain and stop thinking. I'm not asking you to drink the Kool-Aid. Quite the contrary, I'm asking you to go at it as hard as you can. Examine the evidence. Don't turn your brain off and just say, oh, I guess I just have to believe. Examine the evidence that's around you, that's in scriptures, that's there. I'm asking you to seek answers. I'm asking you to deepen your faith. I'm asking you to taste and see that the Lord is good. And realize that you probably won't have everything answered this side of heaven. So if you struggle intellectually, preach and believe the gospel. Preach it to yourself. So yeah, I've struggled with doubt, as many of you have. I don't think it's a struggle that I'm necessarily over. However, when I've doubted in earnest, and what I mean by that is it was doubt that wasn't just an attempt to justify my sin, which I've done plenty as well. But when I've truly doubted in earnest and my faith has been lacking and I genuinely sought answers, when I have doubted the propositions of our faith and not God Himself, when I have honestly examined the evidence before me, every single time I've approached doubt that way, I have come out stronger in my faith. And that's what so many of you here need to hear today, that this is not the end of your faith. And it might actually be a strengthening. To learn, change is required. To change, we have to have cognitive dissonance and an understanding that these ideas don't fit together. And so we need to wrestle with that. And so sometimes doubt is a very healthy thing. So I'm encouraging you today, discern your doubt. What is it you're doubting? What is it you're struggling with? Why? Is it personal sin? Is it intellectual? Is it emotional? What is it you're having trouble trusting? And know that this could be something that deepens your faith. Why is that? How is that possible? It's possible because my doubts were on that cross with Christ as he was broken. And so those doubts have been taken care of. I'm just in the process of learning that. And so as we take communion today, I encourage you to do it, first of all, in faith, realizing what it is that you're proclaiming as you take the body of Christ and dip it into the blood of Christ, and you say, this is symbolic of what Christ has done for me, including my doubts. And if you're more in the stage of unbelief today, you say that my faith doesn't exist. It's not that I'm doubting my faith. It's just not there. I would encourage you, don't take communion today, but instead take Christ. Take Christ into your life, even though you don't have all the answers. Would you stand as we do our communion reading?